combinations of spiritual reality. The thing I've been feeling lately is that the Word of God and the revelation of God, the epinosis, the thorough knowledge, it's not a competing philosophy. And one of the problems when you're studying and you're doing theology and you're working your way through the conceptuals of the Christian faith, and you're doing it by exposing yourself to the dialogue and debate of history, and so much of it has to do with the interaction of Christianity with Greek philosophy and Babylonian myths and so on. There are times when you almost get the feeling as if the Bible is a competing theory. But it's not. It is absolutely unique. All those other philosophies are gnosis. The Word of God is epinosis. It's thorough knowledge. And I've been feeling lately the importance of embracing the transcendent and keeping it where it belongs. It is not competing with Greek or Roman or Oriental philosophy. It's the declaration of God, the end result of which is that all competing philosophies are under its feet. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Flick that on for a minute. I just thought we'd maybe take a little geography class here. Let's get this over a little more because I don't need all of this. That's good. Thanks. Now, I just wanted you to see, this is probably you're familiar with this, but in the light of what we are talking about and will be talking about, here is Jerusalem, and here's Damascus, and here's Antioch. And then, of course, there are many other places you recognize over here as Tarsus. I'm too close to this to see, but I think that's Tarsus, yeah. But you see kind of the geography that Paul is in. He was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus when he got smitten in the road and went on into Damascus. And then we'll be working on that a bit tonight. He went into the Arabian desert after this tremendous thing. And that's about all I'll say at this time. But when eventually he came back to Jerusalem, I'm anticipating a little of our material tonight. When he came back to Jerusalem, he was really too hot to handle. And the apostles of the circumcision felt that he maybe should go home. So they sent him home to Tarsus. They sent him all the way up here. And there was a persecution in Jerusalem. The Bible says they went as far as Antioch. Well, now, that doesn't look too far to us, but that's a long way if you had to walk or ride a donkey. And some of them got as far as Antioch, and they preached the gospel in such a way that Gentiles started to get saved. And down in Jerusalem, they heard reports that there was something strange going on in Antioch. And they decided to send Barnabas up to check it out. Obviously, Barnabas was going up to check it out to come back and report. But when he got up there and found out what was going on, he wasn't too sure he wanted to report that, because Jews and Gentiles were having table fellowship. The fact that they were both filled with the Spirit was beside the point. They were eating together. That was a big problem. And so, instead of coming back to Jerusalem, he goes over here to Tarsus, finds Paul, and brings him back to Antioch. And it's a long time if he ever went back to Jerusalem, I don't know. And I don't know if he ever got called on it or not, but that'll just give you a little idea of some of the geography involved. All right. You just turn that out for the minute, Casey. Having a two-week intermission is sometimes a little long to pick it up. But we're talking about Paul, and the reason we're talking with Paul about Paul is something I tried to impress you with, that that in the progression of divine revelation, starting with Genesis through to the, into the New Testament, you have a progression. I spoke of it as a ramp. Now, others have a kind of a flat interpretation, but there is a book that is very basic to this, and it's called The Progress of Doctrine by Bernard. It's gone through a number of printings simply because it is a fairly definitive work on this. At least it establishes for you the principle of progression. That there is a sense when you read the Bible, you've got to walk in the tension of its historical meaning and what present application you have a right to take from it. Hear what I'm saying? Okay. So that if you take the Bible flat, as though everything is equal, it's not equal. Everything is inspired. Nobody is talking here about second-class inspiration. Everything's inspired. But everything is not the same. And we might go so far as to say there are parts of it that are more important than other parts of it, but the other parts of it that are not as important as the parts of it that are more important is the scaffolding for what's more important. Okay? That's a bit Irish, but I think you follow it. So you're coming up this progressive ramp. We don't do too bad in the Old Testament. That's fairly obvious to us, and the Jewish rabbis have taken care of that and all the ancient writings, and we understand that progression pretty well. It's historically very clear. When you come into the New Testament, you're not dealing so much with geography and you're not dealing with ethnicity. You're dealing with another situation. You're dealing with the progress of ongoing revelation. You may recall that when I did the first study, I talked to you about the fact that Jesus put his imprimatur on the scriptures that were yet to be formed after his ascension. And that imprimatur, that stamp, was on the words only of those who were with him. So that the criterion, among other criteria, the criterion number one for what eventually got into the canon was apostolicity. That the Lord Jesus had said to certain specific men, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he's going to tell you things that I can't tell you now, simply because they've not yet become history. Now, he said a lot of things in anticipation, but it had to happen. They had to go through the crucifixion. They had to experience the fact of the resurrection. They had to receive the Holy Spirit. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, following on the ascension and enthronement of Jesus, a whole new dimension is now opened up. So if you read the Gospels, you stop at the physical fact of Christ's death and resurrection. The Gospels finish up with Christ's resurrection and he being seen. The book of Acts open up with and Jesus spending 40 days with the disciples and then ascending up and telling the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, this is all progressive, isn't it? Pentecost hasn't happened, so you can't put Pentecost back in there. The resurrection hasn't happened, so you can't put the resurrection back there. The cross hasn't happened, you can't put that back there. And this is a common mistake that is made even by some theologians, but many Christian leaders have a flat thing where they feel they can dip in at any point, and it's all the same vintage. I don't know if that's a good illustration, but when you're talking about post-resurrection material in the New Testament, you're talking about something different than pre-resurrection. resurrection material. Because Jesus said that. He said, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them yet. But when he has come, he will tell you the things I couldn't tell you. Not only that, but because you're going to be the recorders of what I have said and done, the Holy Spirit is going to guarantee the accuracy of your memory. And he's going to bring to remembrance all the things that I said to you that he wants recorded. Now, that is not an imprimatur for everybody. That's an imprimatur for the apostolic men who were going to record the rest of the written New Covenant material. You understand that? Okay. Now, why am I saying all of that? Because, and I hope this isn't too repetitive, but when the day of Pentecost was fully come, you got to understand that the word Pentecost had no significance to Gentiles. Because you and I are, we're all Gentiles here tonight, our Jewish Timothy couldn't come, but there were no Gentiles in the temple on the day of Pentecost. As far as they were concerned, when Jesus died, that was their Passover. That's Jewish. Gentiles don't have a Passover. That was the Jewish Passover. And Pentecost was a Jewish feast. And Messiah is a Jewish word. And Jesus was the Messiah. And so wonderful things happened, and he was great, and he did surprise them, but it was still all within a Jewish context. So on the day of Pentecost, they said, well, this is the meaning of Pentecost for us Jews. And they didn't have a Gentile factor in their equation. Even though Peter said, the promise is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, somehow Peter's prejudice did to his ears what it had done before. Because Jesus had said to them before he went to Jerusalem to die, he said right out front to them, he said, I must needs go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and be crucified and rise again the third day. Peter never heard him beyond crucified. And Peter grabbed him by the arm and said, this shall not be unto thee, Lord. And Jesus said, get thou behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things that be of man and not of God. Now, when Jesus was in the tomb, Peter and John and the rest of them didn't remember anything about resurrection. As far as they were concerned, he was dead. And when Jesus caught up to the two men on the road to Emmaus, one whose name was Cleopas, and they were mumbling away to themselves about the awful thing that had happened, and Jesus caught up and said, what's the matter with you fellows? What's gone wrong? Well, he said, you must be a stranger here. You don't know what's going on in Jerusalem. Well, he said, tell me. So I said, well, we were followers of Jesus, and we had hoped that he would have been he that would have redeemed Israel. Now, they didn't see the cross and the resurrection at all as the redemption of Israel and everybody else. What they were looking for was a Messiah that would get Rome off their back and restore them to ascendancy politically and economically in the world, and they'd run the world. They still got that idea. All the dispensationalists believe that.
Yeah. It's true.
So that after the resurrection and the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, now we've got a whole new breakthrough that's got to be made, both the Jews and Gentiles, but differently. The Jews have got to be shaken loose of their sense of proprietorial right to Messiah. And the Gentiles have got to be made known that Jesus died for them just as much as he died for the Jew. Now, it really didn't fall to the lot. You've got to hear me clearly here. It didn't fall to the lot of any of the other disciples to make that revelation clear. It fell to the lot of this little Jewish rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, whom Jesus miraculously arrested on the Damascus Road, and as he came up out of the impact of the shining light, he said, "You're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles." Well, you know, I don't know how much we can say about that, other than it seems to me that he almost had to choose the most rabid rabbinical fighter of Christ. For Paul was by all means the most rabid hater of the church. And yet he was the very one that Jesus apprehended to be his minister of the Gentiles. And so Paul now is given the task. And last time, if you remember, I dealt with some of the feelings of his enemies. And I need to say something to you as young men, that as you go along, you're going to find that if you accept what I'm saying tonight, you're going to run into ardent Christians, whatever that means, who think that you're doing something bad if you talk about the advanced revelation of Paul. You see what I'm saying? And they want you to stay in the four Gospels, or they want you to stay in Acts. But it was given to Paul. He said, "The revelation was given to me." And it was Paul who received the revelation of the body and the revelation of the whole new dimension. So the Pauline epistles, as my old Bible teacher used to say, are our private suite of rooms. So in studying Paul, I'm doing two things. I'm trying to make you aware of Paul's contribution, but I'm doing it because of the distinctiveness of Paul, which is what I have called the overall study, the distinctiveness of Paul. Now, I got no problem with Peter. I got no problem with John. I got no problem with James. I got no problem with Jude. But to none of these men, obviously, was the charge given to write the new revelation about this, what Paul calls this new administration. This is a whole new administration. And Paul is the one who is called to reveal and write and inscripturate the new revelation. All right. All right, Casey, let's... is that as clear as it can be, do you think, Rich?
Probably, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Our first two headings were, one, Paul's background, and then, two, Paul's call and commission. We've already had those. And now tonight I want to talk to you about Paul's emergence. And so we're going to break in at point number three here, Paul's emergence. To get the historical account of how Paul emerged from the Damascus Road and into his prominence, both at that time and in history, you have to commute between Acts and Galatians. By that I mean Acts, you have Luke the historian giving you the account of Paul. And in Galatians, you have Paul, the autobiographer, dealing with points of the historical account that are pertinent to the reason for him being in Galatia, or writing to the Galatians. So scholars have wrestled with this over the centuries, and there's all kinds of learned works trying to work out all the fine details of this Acts-Galatians interaction. And we'll do our best here to make it as simple and straightforward as possible. Galatians 1:17, this is Paul, the autobiographer now. "I did not even go to Jerusalem to meet those who were God's messengers or apostles before me. No, I went away to Arabia and later came back to Damascus." Now that's Paul telling you. Luke doesn't say much about that. Okay? So, you understand, do you understand what I mean about commuting between the two books? Okay. All right. Point number one, we don't know exactly where he went or what he did. There have been guesses. Now, is it important? It's only important so far as God has been pleased to tell us. If he wanted us to know more, he would have told us. It's not important in resolving any theological, doctrinal, historical problems. Whether he, how long he stayed in Arabia, anyway, let's take a look at it. A, he went, these are all possibilities. He went to an area near Sinai where Moses and Elijah had heard from God. Now, let me say something to you. If you're a preacher, you are understandably going to use imagination if you're going to be interesting. If you're a preacher, and you're going to kind of get people's attention, hold their attention, and you're probably going to go for the most flowery possibility in a questionable historical situation. So what makes better sermon material than the fact that Paul went to Sinai where Moses and Elijah had heard from God? This is high drama. He may have. We don't know. But of course, your audience doesn't know either. So there's a question there about authenticity, isn't there? Now, the next guess is that he made a little quick trip out into Arabia. And then he came back and started preaching in Damascus. That's number two. Number three, he went into quiet waiting on God for further direction. Any one of those could have been. Any one of them. Now, perhaps where the Bible is silent, we must be silent. That is, silent as to any final solution. But one of the finest scholars that I've consulted, and I say I've been remiss in not giving him a credit, I think it's Longenecker, but let me read it to you. Can you read it there? You may want to jot this down. In fact, if you're interested in study, you need to jot it down, because you can go through a whole not a lot of question marks. If you've got this single paragraph, it's going to give you virtually all of the options in the most possible scenario, okay?
Chapter is referenced in there. Is that the ninth chapter of Acts?
Yeah, it's all Acts, I think, except where it's indicated Galatians. Okay? It is not going beyond a reasonable historical reconstruction to suggest that the actual order of events was probably as follows. Typo omission there, probably as follows. Saul's conversion and commission first. His preaching in the synagogues of Damascus for a time immediately following his conversion. Three, his prolonged residence in Arabia. His return to Damascus, and, as we must consider later, his first visit to Jerusalem as a Christian some 3 years after his conversion, with his subsequent travel to Caesarea, Syria, and Cilicia. Okay? You got the broader strokes of that down, those of you who want it? Main heading, capital B. Damascus Ministry, Acts 9:19-22. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. I'm always intrigued to see the common sense of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus raised the little girl from the dead, he didn't say, "Now this is very transcendental and ethereal. Let the little girl, feed on wind. He said, give the child something to eat. There's always a balance between the miraculous and the practical. The Holy Ghost will not do anything for you you can do for yourself. I remember trying to be very spiritual as a young emerging minister. I was at this big conference and I wanted to get a lift up to the city where I was going, which was about 150 miles. And the chief Bible teacher of this conference was going to drive up there to have a couple of days rest. And he heard about me and he sent word to me that he and Mrs. Smith would be happy to give me a lift if I would come and see him. Well, I'm so awed that I'm going into the presence of this great man, and I'm trying to be very humble and very spiritual. I want to impress him. And so I come into his august presence, and he said, Ernie, I understand that you want a ride. I said, yes, sir. Well, he said, Mrs. Smith and I could take you up in the morning. Well, I said, I'll pray about it. And I'll never forget, he gave me a disdainful look. He said, did you pray about breakfast this morning? He said, do you want a ride? How many know what I've just said? Okay. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now, to many people hearing that, you want to change it to Casey? To many people hearing that, especially those of us who are Gentiles, and as we were growing up, or as we were being introduced to the Christian thing, the name of our Savior was the Lord Jesus Christ. We weren't really quite sure. We had an idea what Lord was and Jesus, and Christ probably was something we never bothered to ask. But some translations have helped there, and they've consistently translated Christos as Messiah, because that's what it means. And once you say Messiah, you yourself now have to think in Jewish terms, because Jesus is the one promised in the Old Testament to be the ultimate successor to Israel's most illustrious king, David. And their understanding was that when he would come, he'd be a super David. And David was the greatest warrior king in Israel's history. And for them to believe that this Jesus, who went around healing people and had this strange bunch following him, that this could be the greater son of David, this could be Mashiach, this could be the anointed king, which is the meaning of Christos. So that when you say Christ, you are saying everything that the Old Testament said or meant about Messiah. And that's extremely important that you know that. All right? Acts mentions ministry in Damascus. Galatians doesn't. This is the historian versus the autobiographer. We cannot from the text ascertain with certainty the order of Paul's time in Arabia and his ministry in Damascus. Luke speaks as a historian attending to details. Paul is speaking in the context of his apostleship and struggle with Judaism. The subject of Galatians characterizes his autobiographical references. Okay? Altogether, however, and this is the important bottom line, altogether, however, he was 3 years in that area, 3 years before he came to Jerusalem. Something remarkable about that. Because it would seem, unless there was a higher purpose, it would seem that Saul of Tarsus, the rabbi, who had suddenly become not only a Christian, but Christ's apostle to the Gentiles, that about the first thing he'd think of doing would be to hightail it to Jerusalem to talk to those, as he says himself, who were apostles before me. But he doesn't do that. Now, I have to believe that if ever he walked in the Spirit, and I credit Paul with being a pretty accurate Christian most of the time, but if he ever walked in the Spirit, he certainly walked in the Spirit in the freshness of that new experience, and that his reason for staying in that area for 3 years, whether he spent more or less of it in Arabia, or spent more or less of it in quietness, or spent more or less of it in a combination of the three, it took that 3 years, obviously, for God to work in him the details of the new dimension that he was ordained to fill. Now, why was that necessary? Couldn't he have done that if he'd gone up to be with Peter and John? No. And I say this very carefully, and you know, if somebody hears this on a tape or gets word of it, they'll say I'm in heresy, but I don't think I am. I think the reason for it was that if God gave that revelation to Paul, it wasn't something in the beginning that he had to get mishmash from the other apostles who were maybe more knowledgeable than he, because undoubtedly in his interaction with them eventually the oral stories about Jesus were recited to him. But it's obvious that he had to work something out before he came into contact with these men who were still so enamored with the earth life of Jesus and the drama of the resurrection and everything. And again, I say this with great care, subject to censure. Paul is going to open up the whole panorama of the future by divine revelation. I'm sure that can be said better than I've said it, but at least I've dropped a seed in your minds that without playing heroics with Paul or saying, you know, I like Peter, and that's Corinthianism. I like Peter too. You know, the Corinthians said, well, I'm of Peter, and some of them say, well, I'm of Paul, some I'm of Apollos. Well, I can understand that. That goes on all the time today, you know. I like Peter. Peter's down to earth, and Peter tells those fishing stories. I like Peter, you know. Somebody says, oh, Peter's a bit crude. I like Apollos. He's Alexandrian, and he's eloquent, and he's polished. Nah, he's too flowery for me. I like Paul. Now, Paul is deliberate. Paul, oh, I like Paul. He lays it down. Nothing flashy about him. He just lays it. See, it's really got nothing to do with things. You've got to hear every man from where he's coming from. Paul is coming with a revelation that requires Paul to probably be the most exacting kind of teacher, because he's got to address past error, he's got to adjust Jewish history, of which he himself was a master, he's got to understand his revelation. He's got a titanic task. I think that if I could sit at Paul's feet, I'd sit there for a week. But that young fellow, Troy, I see, he sat there a couple of hours and fell out of the window. Because I imagine a lot of people listening to Paul would say, oh, boy, he's so dry. He's just so dry. Well, it needs some dry ones. You know, I had a man say to me one time, he said, I don't want you Bible teacher types in my church. He said, you dry up the Holy Spirit. I said, listen, mister, if there's anything in your church that needs drying up, I'll dry it up for you. That went over like a lead balloon. Okay. All right. Paul leaves Damascus. Are you ready to be disillusioned? Are you ready to embrace an apostolic call? Are you ready to understand the romance and the thrill of being a minister? You ready for it? Okay, let's have it. Paul leaves Damascus. His life was threatened. Oh, joy, okay? That's what you got to look forward to. Acts 9:23-24. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Paul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. You still want to go into the ministry, brothers? It's not all finished yet. The next one's real good. Down over the wall in a basket, with true apostolic dignity. Acts 9:25. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. 2 Corinthians 11:32-33. He remembered. So he's telling them about it. He said, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Can you imagine a pope or a cardinal going down over the wall in a basket?
Robes flowing, yeah.
His life was threatened, down over the wall in a basket. All right. I think all I'm trying to say to you is that we all have a tendency to embellish things. And we really don't do anybody a service if we embellish things. I think many times in our preaching, we give a totally wrong impression of what it means to be a Christian. We give the impression, you know, that all your bills are going to be paid and you're going to dress in royal linen and purple and we don't tell them that now that you're a child of God, this is the beginning of a process that's going to turn you from what you were to what God wants you to be, and it's going to be painful. Now, he'll give you some joy to suffer the pain. That paradox is in the Thessalonian epistle, where it says that Paul is commending the Thessalonians. He said, you received the gospel with much persecution and joy of the Holy Ghost. That's the combination, you see. We want the joy of the Holy Ghost without persecution. Or conversely, we're masochists and we want the persecution and we wouldn't dare take the joy. Both positions are wrong. Okay?
But the first one isn't that bad sounding.
What's that?
The first one doesn't sound that bad.
What was the first one?
The joy without the persecution.
Oh, yeah. You need hands laid on you. Okay. Heading D, to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem disciples were afraid of him. Acts 9:26. Now you see, this is the kind of thing that some people have been inured against because they've been given such an exalted view of the apostles and the early church that you think they lived sort of semi-suspended between heaven and earth. Man, if you read the Bible without those kind of glasses on, it's got all its rough human passages. I mean, it's hungry people, persecuted people, so on. And when Paul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, how would you feel if you'd had a vision of the risen Lord? You've gone through this tremendous experience. for 3 years you have been in contact with Christ in the marvelous interaction of revelation, which I don't know how it worked, but he was in constant relationship with the Lord because the Lord was giving him revelation in the sense to write the inscripturated word. And now he comes to Jerusalem, the headquarters of everything, where the circumcision apostles are, and they're all afraid of him and didn't even believe he was a disciple. You know, how do you handle that? Paul knew who he was. And I'm sure Paul went through some problems wondering, well, if you guys are such great apostles, how come you don't know who I am? I mean, I really want to put it down where you've got to see that even within the context of ministry, there are problems that go on. Barnabas. Dear Barnabas. Barnabas interceded with the apostles. Acts 9:27-28. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, and he was with them coming in and going out to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas. Now, the least that you can say is that Barnabas was sympathetic to Paul. He was certainly different than the others because Barnabas was a prominent man in the Jerusalem church. Barnabas was, or had been, probably both was true, a rich man. For when the church was going through rough spots, Barnabas, among others, gave property to be sold. That's what got Ananias and Sapphira in trouble. And Barnabas came and brought the proceeds and laid it down at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas is an installation, if you like, in Jerusalem. And yet Barnabas is championing Paul. Now I have to believe, and I think it's very obvious, that given the nature of Paul's calling and passion, and given the nature of Barnabas's attributes, for it is said of Barnabas that he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. Barnabas was a good man. Now, I'm sure that however Paul and Barnabas came into contact, making it possible for Barnabas to present him to the apostles, I have every reason to believe that Paul poured out his heart to Barnabas, shared everything with him. And that Barnabas was convinced of Paul's call. In fact, he says as much. He said, he told me how he'd seen the Lord in the way and that he'd spoken to him and how he preached. He said, he told me. But I believe he told him more than that. I believe he told him about his distinctive revelation. I believe he told him about his distinctive calling to the Gentiles. That must have been a sore point. Because you got to remember, you know, and you forgive me for repeating these things, but I keep knocking down like Don Quixote. I'm tilting with what I suspicion are some residual windmills in our thinking. But you got to remember that 10 years after Pentecost, Peter still needs a special revelation on the rooftop at Joppa to go to a Gentile house. Now, for this little Jewish rabbi, who had not been with Jesus in the days of his flesh, who didn't know Peter, James, and John, if he knew them, he hated them. Now, to be introduced to them as a Christian, you've got to, and I wish you'd meditate on this, so many times we read the Bible as though were reading something contemporary. You must be a historian. You, if you're going to be a sound exegete, you've got to be able to transport yourself back there, gather around yourself all of the legitimate data surrounding that historical fact and absorb it. You know, we think of the Apostle Paul as the Apostle of Gentiles. We think of Jesus as Lord. Have you ever thought of Jesus out under the olive trees at night? Have you ever thought of Jesus being hungry? If you'd seen Jesus trudging along the road with his followers, you'd have said, "Who's that guru?" You see, we incline to think in some kind of an exalted way because of what subsequently happened. But if you're going to give an account of Jesus at a certain point in history, you can't be thinking about him crowned with glory and honor.
That's right.
So you've got to go back and absorb this. Now, I'm not a great follower of the theater, but a good character actor, one Sir John Gielgud or whoever, those men, you watch a performance of a classic, you watch them doing Shakespeare, and boy, you just say, "Wow, that's consummate acting." And you think it just happened. Well, that man has gone, he's sweat blood. He's gone through hours of training. He's researched history. He's researched contemporary history. He's researched the events of the times. He's got his character down until they say some of these men are literally changed into their characters. You see? Well, you have to do the same. You've got to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all its multiform, its multifacetedness. You've got to, so that you can speak out of the situation. Now, if you don't do that and you're forever on this kind of ethereal realm, you're going to produce a bunch of people that are equally as ethereal as you are. And if they ever have to come down to the ground, they won't know how to walk. Okay? So I'm sure that Barnabas knew all about Paul. And knowing about it and being a good man, if there was any doubts with Barnabas, he gave Paul the benefit of the doubt. Now, what is a good man versus a righteous man? It's interesting. You know, and I don't know whether Barnabas figures in Paul's thinking, but when Paul is writing the letter to the Romans, and he's in that very crucial section about righteousness, he said, "For a righteous man, one wouldn't die, but for a good man, one would even dare to die." What's the difference between a righteous man and a good man? What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, well, a righteous man you wouldn't die for. But he's using righteous there, as Pharisees would use righteous, self-righteous. Now, a self-righteous man is a man who, when you have failed, comes to you with his jaw set. And he said, "I want you to know, Brother Kurt, that I've never done anything like that, and I feel sorry for you. You've let Jesus down, and you just deserve what's coming to you. Good day, sir." Boy, that really blesses you, doesn't it? But along comes a good man. He said, "Kurt, brother, I haven't failed in that dimension, but I have failed, and I may fail. And I just want you to know that I'm your brother. And anything I can do to help you through this, I'm here." Now, for the first man, you wouldn't die. But you go a long way out of your love and appreciation for the second man. Now, did Paul have this in mind when he thought about Barnabas? Was Paul thinking about Barnabas versus some other people he met? Just a thought. Prejudice, maybe? Just a thought. Huh? No, you're not going to inveigle me into that. All right. Point number three, he did some speaking. Acts 9:28-29. We're just documenting what we said back on the other page. "And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Now, there were many synagogues in Jerusalem, for remember that there were, as it is today virtually, there are all kinds of people in the then known world that wanted to come back to the city of David. And many of them were Grecian Jews, like the American Jews and British Jews and so on. And when they came back, they would form a Grecian or a Hellenist-type synagogue. But the pure Palestinian types would form a strictly Jewish synagogue. Now, Paul could speak both languages. Paul was raised in Tarsus, and Paul was a master of Greek. He was a master of Greek literature. He probably, or he may have done some study in the University of Tarsus, which was one of the outstanding universities of that time. He certainly knew his Hebrew, because he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and with, I hope, the proper modesty, he said that he outstripped all his contemporaries in the knowledge of the law. And now he's going down into the synagogue, and he's disputing against the Grecians concerning Jesus as Messiah. And he's creating a lot of trouble. And the first, fourth thing is Paul's personal account. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now we'll come back to what happened to him in his disputing with the Grecians. Heading 3. Life threatened, divine vision, warning, and instructing. The constant fact lifelong for Paul was that he lived in the atmosphere of imminent death. He said, we are killed all the day long. This makes me wonder how vital and how authentic is our Christianity, that we are not threatened more. Anyway, a constant fact was this sense of imminent death. Acts 9:29. You got a wrong scripture?
No.
No. Okay. Acts 9:20. No extra work here. Acts 29:30. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. All right. And we go back and link this up with the top scripture, Acts 9. Having disputed with the Grecians, he had created again an atmosphere where they wanted to kill him. And the brethren, the apostles in Jerusalem, said, look, Paul, we are in a tenuous situation here anyway. And you're stirring up a lot of trouble, I may not be presenting this exactly right, but it was very obvious that he left at the suggestion of the brothers. I mean, I don't think Paul was going to run away from a threat of death just because somebody threatened to beat him up. But it was the brothers who took him aside and brought him down to Caesarea and sent him home. Romans 8:36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I'd like you to note this next statement. Paul knew the ferocity of persecuting Judaism. He had at one time been the chief exponent. He knew that those men meant business, that they were not just threatening to kill him, that barring any interruption of their plans, were going to kill him. And so the brothers, to protect him, and I'm sure in some ways to maintain the peace in Jerusalem, they took him down and sent him home. Division. Acts 22:17-20. Then it happened that after my return to Jerusalem, while I was at prayer in the temple, this is Paul telling about this time later on. So we're still contemporary. He's talking about this time. Then it happened that after my return to Jerusalem, while I was at prayer in the temple, unconscious of everything else, I saw him. And he said to me, "Make haste and leave Jerusalem at once, for they will not accept your testimony about me." So there was another dimension to it. Not only did he know they wanted to kill him, and not only did the brothers want him to leave, but the Lord Jesus told him it was time to get out. And I said, "But Lord, they know how I have been through all the synagogues, imprisoning and beating all those who believe in you. They know also that when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood by, giving my approval. Why, I was even holding in my arms the outer garments of those who killed him." But the word came to him, "But he said unto me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Far away. All those that are far away. It's a synonym of far off. Well, let's have a cup of coffee.
I think it was you here when Peter talked about, "For unto you the promise is given, to you, your children, and to them that are afar off." Is that the same reference to those that are afar off? Is somehow in that word is the meaning of Gentile?
Yeah. Afar off was a Jewish meaning of a Gentile. He was afar off. Then in Ephesians 2, he said we were afar off, when he's recounting our Gentile privilege now. And he says that, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life, in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And he goes on to tell them that they've been raised up. That is, yeah, here it is, overleaf. Okay, he's describing now the Gentiles. Verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ," that means you didn't have the messianic promise, "you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." So far off was a what you might call a Judaism for a Gentile.
Yeah, and I was wondering if that goes along with what Peter
preached
on Pentecost. Yeah. Would anybody pick that up then, do you think?
I don't know, Mike. You see, one of the problems that I've had as I've gone on and through the years and I've reread and reread this, is that it's hard for me, although it's easier now, I guess, I've done it so much, but it's hard for me to believe what prejudice does to all of us. I mean, without saying anything about the Jews and Peter and John and whatever, Peter especially, he's our subject matter, I have a message on the curse of prejudice, and it springs from some things in the Word of God, but I can't treat that as though that's them, because while I'm talking about that, I'm deeply aware that I have my own prejudices that I've had to battle with. And I think the thing that amazes me is how powerful a prejudice can be. I mean, it can grip you. Ethnic prejudices and sociological prejudices of one sort and another. It's like Peter hearing Jesus say, "I'm going to be killed and rise again 3 days." Peter didn't hear it. Because let me just take you to that passage where after Jesus was crucified, they were all huddled in a room with the doors being shut for fear of the Jews, the Bible said. And men don't come off looking too hot in this whole section. The women. The disciples all fled at the foot of the cross. But when Joseph of Arimathea took the body down to bury it in his own tomb, there wasn't a disciple around. But the women were there. And the women followed into the tomb. And Joseph did the best he could, you know, and wrapped him in linen and put him in the tomb, and the women went in to do the nice touches. And then they went home, and they couldn't come back that night because it was Sabbath. And the Bible says they prepared spices to go back. They went back early in the morning, and of course, he was gone. Now, the disciples didn't go back. They didn't go back to embalm him with spices. They didn't go back to do some loving, affectionate touch with the women. Mm-hmm. The women went back, and he wasn't there, and these two brothers from heaven were sitting there and said, "Not here, he's risen." Well, they hurried back to the disciples, and they said, "We went, he's not there. He's risen." And the Bible bluntly says, "And they believe not the women." Okay? Now, I got a great imagination, but I imagine a scenario, because something happened right quickly. Peter looked at John and he said, "John, do you remember? Remember what he said?" And the word says, "Then they remembered." Which means they had not heard. It had registered, but their prejudice wouldn't let them hear. Their Messiah wasn't going to die. Their Messiah was suddenly going to take off that robe of meekness, and underneath would be a suit of armor, and he's going to say, "Abacadabra," and 13 white steeds would come, and they'd all mounted and gallop off to the governor's mansion and take over the governor's mansion, and then off to Rome to take care of Caesar. You see? Then they remembered. Then Peter and John. Peter started first, but John, with proper modesty, said the other disciple outran Peter. And they both got to the door of the thing, but again Peter comes through with his impulsiveness and he barges in. The deep-seated prejudice. See, I can understand what you said. Didn't he know what he said? Probably not.
Took a vision.
Took a vision. And took a strong word from the Lord.
After the vision.
Yeah, after the vision.
Exclamation mark.
Yes.
Okay, want to have some coffee?
Yes.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.